Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Colossians chapter 3. This is the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and it will be our main text for today, though we will do a little bit of bouncing around. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're interrupting our normal sermon series, going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, to do a three-part series introducing us to our new mission statement as a church, and then also laying the groundwork and foundation for us to begin our first capital campaign as a church. So the ushers around you have these Flourish packets. If you took one home last week and you don't have it with you this week, feel free to grab one from them. If you don't own one or haven't gotten one yet, just simply raise your hand and they'd be delighted to put one in front of you. As we begin this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here because we desire to live as your people. Lord, we gather here this morning because we are awestruck at your grace, amazed by your mercy, grateful for your generosities and provisions. Father, we are here to worship you and to hear from you and your word. So God, we bring ourselves before you, Lord. We confess that we have sin pervasive in our lives, and we ask that you would cleanse us and transform us, renovate our hearts. Father, we confess freely this morning that we have not loved you as you are worthy, with our whole self in every way possible. Father, we confess freely this morning that though we are unable perfectly in this life to live sinlessly, we desire desperately to live more and more as you would have us. And so God, I pray that you'd empower my words this morning, that they would be your words, that they would resonate in the hearts of those who gather here to the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit's tender work in our lives, pointing us, molding us, shaping us, that we would live and love more and more like Jesus. So come, Jesus, and mold your people this morning, we ask, in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. On page 3 in your packet, the elders have introduced you to our new mission statement. I want to read it again for us this morning. The mission of By Grace Community Church is that we are reaching the peninsula with the gospel of grace and a deeper commitment to learn God's word, live God's way, love God's people. Being that this is the second week in our sermon mini-series here, we are on the topic of living God's way, or live God's way. And one of the questions that is before us is, what does it really mean for us as a church to make deeper commitments to love and live as God has intended us, to live God's way? What does it mean to commit to that? Well, there's a little bit of backdrop that is required before we can answer that question. And the first thing we must identify is that the Bible itself is an ethical book. It has a consistent code of morality. The Bible teaches us, through different literary devices and techniques, what God says about our actions, what God says about our thoughts, what God says about our motivations, our inclinations. And God is never neutral when it comes to his evaluation of us as individuals, as humans, as a people, or even a culture. The Bible also tells us exactly what God believes and assesses about what is good, what is proper, what is excellent, what is righteous, what is noble, what is justified, what is approved by him. All of these are positive endorsements, positive approvals. But the Bible also teaches us what God has to say about what is bad, about what is improper, what is terrible, what is wicked, what is debauched, what is contemptible, and ultimately what is condemned by him. These are certainly negatives. God, through his word, makes moral and ethical evaluations about human behavior. It is important for us to keep that thought in the backdrop of our minds, because as we seek to talk about what it means to live God's way, there are a couple of ways that we can attack it, that we can go at it. But we live also in a culture that does not agree with that presupposition in many ways. It doesn't want there to be any standard to measure morality against. They want to be what they would call free, what the Bible would call enslaved, to live and do only as they desire. We are held to a different standard than that. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the scripture presents the idea that the moral law of God, summed up perfectly in the Ten Commandments, is ultimately binding on all people in all generations, throughout all time, in every culture. And so as we begin to think about what it means to live God's way, it means that there are ultimately a list of do's and ultimately a list of don'ts. So let's examine some of the do's. We live as American Christians in the 21st century. If you were to write out all of the imperatives, all the commands of God, even just in the New Testament, how long a list would you imagine that would be? I gave up after 163. I was just going verse by verse as much as I could through, and I ran out of time because it's exhaustive. The Bible's filled with commands. It's filled with imperatives. Let's highlight a few. Study your Bible. Pray. Evangelize. Have personal devotional time. Worship in corporate and individual settings. Have service opportunities. Give mercy. Spiritual formation, journaling, practicing silence, church attendance, Sabbath rest, giving, giving your time, giving your talent, giving your energy, giving your money, and more and more and more. Or we can go after the parables, right? Walk the second mile, give your clothes away, get slapped in the face, pick up your cross, walk it, right? There's an endless array of do's. There's an endless array of what it means to live properly, what it means to live righteously or rightly. Anybody tired yet? It can be exhausting if you approach the Christian life solely from this is the list of what to do, you're going to be tired in a hurry. But that's only half that coin, right? There's also the other half. What about the avoid lists? What about the naughty list, this giant list of don'ts, right? You can go to almost any letter in the New Testament and get some form of a summary tool to evaluate what the naughty list includes. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, quarreling, envy, drunkenness. Tired yet? If we were to approach God's word looking for the quintessential list of do's and the quintessential list of don'ts, you couldn't even hold it all straight in your mind. True? So what are we to do? How am I supposed to talk to you about this great religious phrase, right? We are, as a people, as a church, are going to commit to live God's way if we're not going to sum total all the do's and avoid, like landmines, all the don'ts, as if we had the capacity to live up to those. We don't. So the question then becomes, what does it mean for us as a church to commit to living God's way? And what does it mean for you and your family that we as a church body and your elders and I as your pastor are leading you to this commitment if it's unreachable, if it's unattainable? Are we just wasting our time? Certainly not. Why? This is essential, friends. This is essential. Because God is after something far greater than human behavior modification. God is after something far greater than your best performance. But how do we attack this? How do we approach this? Well, there's a couple of errors we can make as we enter into this. One is we must avoid the oversimplification of, quote, do it all on your own, close quote. That's on the one hand. And on the other, we have to avoid the do nothing. Strive not, on the other. And so the problem arises because we cannot find a middle ground between our bootstrap efforts and sit down and do nothing until the fairy godmother of God comes along and poofs you into holiness. Feel free to quote me later. I think many of us approach the Christian life as if there's some right spot in that spectrum. There's some elusive idea of the proper amount of effort. You give X percent and it's right in the middle. It's right. That's the balance point. That's the leverage point. Friends, it's not a balance between different elements or ends of the same spectrum. It's not what we're supposed to be looking for. It's not what we're supposed to be looking after. Instead, we need to be looking to the relationship that God has declared is true between faith and works. We cannot begin to understand God's design for living the Christian life if we do not first master what is the relationship between faith and works. So, I submit to you that our church is well named. You're welcome. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is where the name of our church comes from. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says this: "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." If you want to find a key in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, to learn what it means to live out the Christian life, understand that the word walk is at the center of Paul's shorthand for living the Christian life. That he sees it as a progressive move forward. Otherwise said, that the Apostle Paul sees it as a steady and consistent advance, that we are walking. So what is the relationship between faith and works? Faith precedes good works. I'm going to say it again because we need to hear it again. Faith, salvific faith, always precedes good works. It must. Because in order for good works to be good in the Lord's eyes, they must be empowered by Him. And we do not begin this life empowered by Him. We begin this life enemies of His. And if you need any help thinking that thought through, I invite you to study the seven verses that come before Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Salvation precedes our good works. It's not that they don't have anything to do with each other. That's not true. It's that real salvation necessarily leads to good works. Holiness comes as a gift from God packaged in our salvation. We are, just as Paul says in verse 10, God's workmanship. And we are made alive in Christ, not so we can sit around and sing kumbaya. We are made alive in Christ because God is taking dominion over the world and he is using us to accomplish his purposes. That's how God has determined it. Now, let's be real clear. God could do this any way he wants, right? God could determine to take rule over the earth in any form he wants, but he has decided to take his rule through the image that he placed of himself in creation. Does this make sense? So if we are to live the Christian life, we must do so dependent on him, not independent from him, as so many are oft to try. So we are created in Christ. Now, those of us who remember going through Ephesians, what does in Christ mean? What is it a reference to? Union with Christ, our union with Christ. So because we are given faith and that faith is uniting us to Christ, we're saved and justified and sanctified and adopted into his family. That is the alpha point for our ability to do the kind of good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. There's a design by God for our living. It's one of the reasons why we are told that Christ makes us alive. We were dead. Christ makes us alive. So if we are to understand what it means to make a deeper commitment to live God's way, we must understand that the alpha point for this is our salvation. It is our union with Christ. That's why the legalists are wrong, because the legalists are trying to create overly complex systems to measure and quantify human performance. Sometimes we call this the self-help industry, where the elevation of rules and laws dominate grace. They seek salvation through their work. They seek salvation through their sincerity. They seek salvation and eternal comfort through their own effort. And they believe it to be measurable. But every bit is wrong on the other side is the antinomian. The antinomian simply rejects the law of God altogether. They will not use God's commands as a rule for Christian living. These people don't believe that they were saved for anything. Catch that. To whom was the law of God given in Exodus? Israel. When? Before they crossed the Red Sea or after? Did they get the law when they were enslaved by Egypt? No. When did they receive the law of God? After they were delivered, after they were set free, after they were no longer bound under a different master. Once God was their master and they were free to worship him, that is when the law of God comes. Friends, that's the proper use of the law for, in terms of Christian living. Both the legalist and the antinomian is wrong. They're very wrong. So what does it mean for us as a church body to commit to living God's way? I want to submit to you that it means we apply God's word in three primary ways. And it's important for you to see this as a bit of a cycle. It's a bit of a cycle. Repentance, faith, and new obedience. Those are your anchors. Repentance, faith, and new obedience. What do I mean by this? I mean, if we can't approach it from a do list and a don't list, because it's futile, how do we approach Christian living? Friends, we approach it in the same way we entered into Christian living. How did we enter in? This is Paul's main point at the start of Galatians 3. Are you so foolish, after beginning with the pattern of your salvation, you're now going to attain your goal through human effort? Are you so silly? After beginning with God's design, are you now going to invent a new way, which is really the old way, which bound you up in slavery? No. Why does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you? Because you observe the law? No. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit transforming you at work. And the rest of the chapter goes on to anchor that thought. Let me see it a different way. In Colossians chapter 1, I know we're going to get to chapter 3, but Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? Why does Paul want them to grow in this knowledge, this spiritual wisdom? What does it do? So as to walk. Walk is shorthand for what? Living the Christian life. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What is it that the Apostle Paul wants for the church in Colossae? It's the same thing I want for us as a church. It's that we would grow in our learning of God's word. There's a reason that was week one, yes? But also that we would then bear fruit in good season, proper fruit, as befitting God's people. This is the pattern of how it works. As we come to understand, we live and we walk out what we've been taught. Now, that's a much better starting point, isn't it, than do lists and don't lists. What's the do list? Love God. Learn what God loves and follow. Walk. Live out what you discover there. And so if we're in a regular pattern of hearing God's word preached accurately, hopefully even elaborately at times, then we will grow into people who will live this way. And it will affect the manner of our life. And there's a benefit embedded in the second half of verse 10. It's fully pleasing to him. How many of you think you can't please God at all? Have you ever been there? That's a deep hole, isn't it? That's a dark place. To think that nothing you do, nothing you offer, nothing you sacrifice, nothing you give could ever be enough for him, as if he's some insatiable tyrant. The reality is our effort could never get us before the throne in a benevolent relationship. That's true. But that's not the end of the story. God sent Jesus to come that we might be before him, that we might worship him and adore him and serve him all the days of our life. It doesn't mean that Christians can't ever please God. The New Testament is filled with commands to please God. Is it commanding you to do something that can't actually occur? No. The Lord is pleased by our best, by our excellencies. It's not enough to earn salvation. It's not even enough to pay back the gift of salvation. That's a debtor's ethic. But it is enough to please him. It is enough to put a smile on his face and a delight. Think of the simple analogy of father and child. When your child paints a painting when they're two, are you ready to stick it in a museum? Do you call all your friends over so that they can awe at the wonder and majesty of what your two-year-old has done? No. But what do you do? You stick it on the fridge. Why? Because it's awesome. It's awesome to you. That's your child's best effort. That's something they created. That's something you adore. And if you're not a parent yet, you will soon discover that your kids, though rotten in many ways, will be able to please you. They will do, say, think, act in ways that please you. Perfectly? No. Have you met these monsters? But they can. There's a new and renewed capacity. So because of the faith that we are given and the repentance that precedes it and the sanctification that follows it, we can please God. And that's bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that the knowledge isn't once and done, any more than a tree bears one apple and is done. As the trees depicted before you in our Flourish campaign gather the nutrients they need, they naturally produce fruit. And that fruit does what? It falls into the ground and may give new life to new trees. Friends, you guys are an orchard, you're not a tree. That's part of God's design, not just for individuals, not just for churches, but it's the nature of his kingdom as a whole. Listen to what Paul instructs Titus in Titus 1:1. This is the opening of Paul's letter. And he begins, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." You cannot have an accurate and whole picture of who God is and not have it affect the way you live, the way you think, the choices you make. There's an accordance with godliness that follows true special revelation. Consider the way Paul speaks to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:27. Paul commands the church, notice this is not spoken to individuals, this is spoken to the church. "Only let your manner of life be worthy." Another way to say that is only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that could be y'all, that y'all are standing firm in one spirit. It's one of the great difficulties of the English language, is that sometimes we don't know if the you is singular or plural. Sometimes I have to make phone calls just to confirm, is that singular or plural? And that's why I'm learning Greek, so everybody praise Greg for his patience with me. The you here is plural. It's plural. It's this idea of you and 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 you. All of us need to come together. For what? That we would stand firm in one spirit. There's a unity here that's embedded in Paul's message. That with one mind, there are many minds in this room, yes? Many families, many different people of different cultures and different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different passions, different self-representation groups. But we are called as a church to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Are you striving side by side to win favor from God? Somebody shout no. No, we are not striving side by side to gain an affection that God is withholding from us. We are striving side by side to live up to the grace and mercy he has already given us up front. God has no greater gift waiting for you. If you are alive in Jesus Christ, then your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. You are united to the King of Glory. And you have the rights and privileges of a son in his kingdom. You're not going to get more than that. But you're also never going to get less. You're never going to get less. So as we consider what it means to live God's way, we're not after something God is withholding from us. We are after the perfect display of what's already been made true of us, that we are his. And so we get to live like we're his. We get to look like we're his. And we get to repent when we fall short of what we know he says about how we should live. That's the reality of this for us, is we repent. Y'all, this is a spiritual hospital you walked into this morning. Did you know that? Are you here because there's no part of you that's wounded? Are you here because there's no brokenness in you at all? No, you're here because there is wound. There is brokenness. There are areas of life in your life that you desperately wish God would strip from you, take from you, remove from you, or give to you and heal in you. There are scars that you bear from the sin of others. There are scars that you bear from the sin of yourself, leaking out of your own heart, not just the actions of others. So we should be the first people to be humble. We should be the first people to repent and agree, yeah, I don't have that all together. I blew that one. And whether you're in your work environment or your home environment, how many parents here repent to their kids regularly? I don't mean that one time where you did that thing that was so outlandish you had to say you were sorry. I mean consistently reminding your children that you depend on the grace of God every bit as much as they should. And not out of some twisted, egotistical, I just want to raise better kids than everyone else. The reality is we fail. They fail, you fail. So what does it look like for you to have a house, a home, where you're really repenting as a regular part of your devotional life, a regular element of your life as a family, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your kingdom groups? So what does it mean for us to commit as a church to living God's way? Well, let's look at the central text today, Colossians 3. Not only will we repent, but we will believe. We will be a people who believe the gospel and live out what God has given. Paul goes on to write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ," that's salvation, "seek the things that are above." Imperative. It's command. If you have been raised together with Christ, then you are to be doing these things. You are to be seeking after these things that are above. What kind of things? Well, the things that embody where Christ is physically. Where is he? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And then he commands in verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are below or things that are on the earth. For you have died. It's the same thing he says in Galatians 2:20, right? I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you convert to Christianity, you die. So do you get to secure your rights in death? No, you forfeit them. And that's why you gain Christ, because you gave up yourself. He's saying the same thing here in verse 3. You have died. But what's the benefit to that death? It's that your life, verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You get invited into the Trinitarian life that God has always had before there was time, before there was a star in the sky. That's your invitation. Then verse 4, he continues, when Christ, who is your life, appears, that is, returns, then you also will appear with him where? Where? In glory. Do you long for glory? Yes. But God has taken the power of glory and the end, and he's broken it into now. That's the study of the end times. Jesus has secured for us glory, and he hasn't just left it out in the future for some future moment. He's taken its power and its authority, he's ripped it out of heaven, and he's inaugurated it now, here, in this life. And he will consummate it, and friends, the consummation's much better than the inauguration. But do not fool yourselves by thinking God hasn't done anything yet. The beginning has happened. It has begun. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It's what John Owen called mortify it. Mortify it. Kill it. Kill it. Kill it. Why? Because if you're not killing it, it'll be killing you. Not ultimately, but temporally. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He gives us a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He's talking not just of external things here, right? These are also internal things. That's why it drives me crazy when I hear somebody quip that the Old Testament, especially in the Ten Commandments, they're just external things. It wasn't until Jesus came along that God wanted to govern internal things. I'm like, I understand that the culture likes your point, but it's completely untrue. It's completely untrue. You can't even get out of the 10th commandment before he starts to govern what's inside you. What's the external manifestation of coveting? Well, there's probably many, but what's the internal manifestation of coveting? It's something that begins in your heart. So when he says, thou shalt not covet, he's not talking about something you do. He's talking about something you are, you long for, something you think, something you desire, something you're motivated by, you're inclined to. God's after more than your external obedience. That's why he invites you to put to death covetousness. And then Paul actually goes on to say, which is idolatry. So commandment 1 and commandment 10 are linked, not only in the mind of God, but in the mind of Paul as he writes. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. Are you supposed to be walking in this stuff now? No. Why? Because he has overthrown these powers. Verse 8, but now, this is one of those glorious buts in Scripture. But now, you must put them all away. You might have played with some or all of these before, but you're no longer a child. You have been brought to life in Christ. So put this stuff away. What is it you put away? Well, you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are a new creation in Christ, which is being renewed. Catch that. Does it say you're fully renewed now? Does it? No. Praise God that you're not as sanctified as you will ever be. Right? He has so much more for us, but you're engaged in this process of renewal. This element of sanctification in your life has an alpha point attached to when you are united to Christ, but it continues throughout this life. That's the invitation, that you are empowered by God to live this way, his way. And so, are you going to do these things perfectly? No, that's why you're being renewed. Not you were renewed, and what's wrong with you? How many of you have woken up in the middle of the night, desperately struggling with sin, and cried out to God, why am I still like this? Am I alone? Why have you not taken this from me? You ever been there? Yeah. Because he's in the process of giving you himself. Not so that you can perform isolated from him. How many of you think that the Christian life is ultimately supposed to be what Paul was like before he became a Christian? Do you remember the laundry list in Philippians 3? Paul's resume spiritually is better than all of ours. And that's before he became a Christian. You think the Christian life is supposed to be emulated in who Paul was before Christ saved? No. He's the one who says, here's the trustworthy saying, deserving your full acceptance. I'm the chief of sinners. And you're like, Paul, nobody lived to your moral level, pal. And he's like, yeah, but if you knew my heart, if you knew the hatred I had for those who were corrupting my religion, not restoring it, which was what was happening. What does this mean for us as a church to commit to living God's way? It means that we agree that repentance is an ongoing part of the Christian life. It also means that faith has power and that you are able to do now what you could not do before faith came. Please God, serve God, love God. But it also means that you're empowered unto new obedience. And I want you to underline, asterisk, bold, put arrows and point them to the word new, not to the word obey. It is new obedience. It is Holy Spirit given obedience. It is God breathed obedience. The power is not in your bootstrap performance. The power is in the mercy of God as he breathes on you and renovates you and transforms you. This is something he gets the glory of. But it's also something you were saved for. You're saved from these things, but you're also saved for these other things. Amen? So what does it mean? It means that we take God at his word, that we as a people will call good what God calls good, that we will call sin what God calls sin. It means that we will long for the day that the Holy Spirit's work in us and those around us is completed. And we'll call that day glory. And it will be the most glorious day we will ever know. We are to live as God has designed according to the love and power that God has granted us. And it will be an ongoing renewal. That's why he says in these two things, in these you too once walked, Colossians 3:7, when you were living in them, you used to abide in these things. Now, you must put them away. Put away your anger. Put away your wrath. Put away your malice. Put away your slander. Put away your obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices. There are behaviors that God condemns. We should not live for what Christ died for. We cannot live for what God has died for. He wants to release us from the tyranny of these things, not the indulgence of these things. That's why the antinomians are so wrong. It's like saying God doesn't really care. If you knew the lengths that God went to free you from these things, why are you returning to them like a dog to his vomit? Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. And in all the classifications, all the self-identifiers, they fall to the ground empty and futile when you consider the privilege of what you've been given in your union with Christ. So then what are we to do? How are we to live? We are then to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It doesn't say might or could. This is who we are to be. Isn't this the church you want? Isn't this the family you want to live in? Isn't this the person that you desire to be? Well, it's the person God is calling us to be collectively. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's why it's not a do list and a don't list, because it's encompassed in Christ's performance, not ours. It's empowered by Christ's Spirit, not our effort or sincerity. This is all about living out the doctrine of our salvation. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Gratitude should permeate every aspect of who we are. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. By the way, thank you. Thank you, because the voices in this room have grown louder as we sing. Thank you that as I've chastised you a little bit, you've responded in real worship, in real taking a chance and not worrying about what your neighbor is thinking. A church that sings loudly together will bear each other's burdens well together. This is part of who we are as we put down our pride and we lift up Christ and exalt him on high. Your pastor is, in the proper way, proud of you. So keep doing it. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, what does this mean for us? It means that we believe at the core of who we are that God has spoken to us in his word and that we are commanded by him to guard the gospel that he has given to us and that we're to pass it down to the generations that come after us. All of this by his grace, all according to his Spirit's work and blessing. But he has also called us to live out our faith as flesh and blood walking testimonies of his powerful redemption and his ongoing transformation in our lives. So we live vulnerable and honest lives, humbly believing in the power of his Spirit's work to renovate our hearts and change our habits. That's one of the reasons why we are beginning this Flourish campaign, that we would steward well the gospel that we have been given and begin to invest in securing a place on the peninsula where not only the whole counsel of God can be intricately explained and elaborately proclaimed. I said that last week. Let me add a piece to it. That it also should be a place where the whole counsel of God is demonstrably portrayed. It's not enough for us to say it. We must say it. But it's not enough for us to say it. We must also portray it. The Flourish campaign enables us to begin to invest in a multi-generational ministry that extends far beyond ourselves. It rips us out of our comfort zones. It rips us out of thinking that the chairs in this room are for me, that the resources we have are ultimately for us only. Bob Hames used to, my old pastor used to say, that the church is a funny institution because at its core, it's the only organization that exists for its non-members. Consider that. Isn't that the kind of people we want to be? Isn't that the kind of church we want to be? Isn't this who we are? That we're going to be enabled to invest in multi-generations that extend far beyond ourselves. And that's why these three threads were chosen, these three commitments from your elders and your pastor, that we will reach the peninsula with the gospel of grace, for we have no better news. That's why the good news is good news. It's great news. I don't have better news, do you? And it's why we're going to commit to learn God's word. It's why we're going to commit to live God's way. And next week, we'll see what it means to love God's people. Learning, living, loving, they're all intertwined. How do you live rightly if you don't know what he objects to and what he endorses? How do you love well if you don't see it modeled by the God you're following? All these things are interwoven, learning, living, loving. So here's my summary for today. Robust study of the gospel naturally produces radical obedience in the heart and life of the believer as we submit more and more to the Spirit's leading and work in our life. I'll read it again. Robust study of the gospel naturally produces radical obedience in the heart and life of the believer as we submit more and more to the Spirit's leading and work in our life. Ultimately, the Christian life, it's Spirit-led. It's a Spirit-empowered walk of faith. That's why our salvation is from faith to faith, with nothing but faith in the middle. It's not about your performance. It's not about your excellencies. And it's not about your failures. It's not about your inabilities. It's about what Christ has done on our behalf and what Christ is still doing in and through his people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being your people, that we are indeed the elect and chosen ones. Lord, we should have such gratitude permeating every aspect of who we are. We should give all of what we have and all of who we are to you for your service, for your glory. Father, we thank you that even as Jesus teaches us how to begin to pray, that it begins with the hallowing of your name, that our Father who art in heaven would be the famous one, that you would be the heralded one. Forgive us, God, for all the times and ways we want to steal your glory and borrow it for ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. God, I pray that you would continue the renewal you have begun in this church and in the hearts and minds of the individuals and families that are here gathered. God, may we be the people of your pleasure. God, may we be the ones who live the way you have called us to live, in sacrifice, in humility, in tenderness, in vulnerability. God, may we know that whatever strengths we have are an extension of your mercy, and whatever deficiencies we have, collectively or individually, you are at work renovating and transforming and renewing us. So God, we cry out, Lord, how long? How long until we're changed? How long until we're transformed? But we also cry out, Lord, thank you. We as a people are grateful for your power at work in us. We are grateful that you give us yourself instead of our independence. Lord, we confess that we do not want to be our best selves now. We confess that we desire to be your image at work in the world. So come, Lord Jesus, come. And move in our hearts, we ask in your name. And all God's people agree.